So as I said tonight, I really want to lay a foundation for us to be able to do or to grasp theology. I'm going to talk about that in a moment, so that we know how to respond to some of the issues that are going on in our culture, in our world today. And so there's the first thing that I want to do, though, before we jump into all of that, is I want to call to your attention some resources. Oops, there we go. I told you they weren't going to let me do this for very long. Now, I want to call to your attention some resources that I highly, highly recommend to you. There are three books that have probably been more impactful to me this year. These are current books. In my thinking, in terms of my thinking and how I relate to culture, how I think about culture, that I want to recommend to you. If I could, I would make you read these. Oh, by the way, I know I saw some of you taking a picture there, but there are notes. So we have printed all of these notes for you on an outline. They're back there on the table if you don't have those. You're welcome to take pictures if you want, but I would recommend you get the note sheet because you'll be able to take notes on that as well. Right? So if I could, I would make you read these books. I really would. These are fantastic books that really kind of spell out what is going on in our world and in our culture today. So the first of these books is what's called Canoeing the Mountains. Our staff is reading this book right now. Our board is going to be going through it starting this next week. And I think this is one of the most profound books that I have ever read as it relates to Christians and culture. And the book really is kind of a social or a cultural commentary, but it's based in kind of the historical narrative of Lewis and Clark being commissioned by President Jefferson to find the water passageway from the East Coast or from the Mississippi River all the way to the Pacific Ocean. They thought that they would get in their canoes and go all the way to the Pacific. And what they did is they found out that there was something called the Rocky Mountains right in the middle of that. And so they had to sell their canoes and buy horses. And so the author says that there's times in your life where you have to be willing to sell the canoes and buy horses or buy mules to get to where you need to go. And then there's a point where you need to sell the horses and buy canoes again. And the whole point of this book, the premise of this book is that the world in front of you is nothing like the world behind you. And I think that's really where we find ourselves as Christians today. The world that we now live in is nothing like the world we grew up in. Things have changed dramatically, drastically, and I'll share a little bit about that in just a moment or two. And so we have to figure out, how do we now navigate off the map? The map doesn't work anymore. There's a new reality, and there's no map for it. So how do we learn to navigate through those uncharted waters or those uncharted lands, if you will? And I would also I would encourage you to read this. It's really a church book. It's a book for spiritual leaders, but I think it's a book that is relevant to any kind of leader, to families, to business people, to whatever. I think this book really speaks profoundly to where we are right now. But if you in particular want to know what the church in America is facing, this is a book for you. If you want to know what Portland Christian Center is trying to navigate these days, this is a book for you. You'll find it very insightful and very interesting. So I would highly recommend this book, Canoeing the Mountains. The second book I would recommend is Christians in an Age of Outrage. It's written by Ed Stetzer, and it's a fantastic book that really just nails our culture, hits the nail on the head in terms of what our culture is experiencing right now. Has anyone noticed a lot of anger in our culture these days? Anyone? Especially as we come into political seasons, that anger just gets worse and worse and worse. It ramps up. And the anger is not only in our culture, but it's in the church as well. It's in the church toward the culture. It's in the culture toward the church. And Ed really does a great job of spelling out why this has come about. And more importantly, how the church can respond to it, how we can avoid the rage trap and really begin to engage in conversations that will build bridges rather than burn them. And we're going to talk a lot about that tonight as well. So a great book. I would recommend that highly. And then the third one is a book that I just recently read called Christianity Engaging World Religions. Christianity Engaging World Religions. Now, all of these are available on Kindle, by the way. And so if you don't like to order hard copy books anymore, just get it for your reader. And you might think, well, you know, what do world religions have to do with our culture? Well, I think our culture is a world religion right now. It's a pluralistic religion that we deal with in the Portland culture, in the American culture. And this is just a fantastic book that really spells out how Christians can approach the non-Christian world or the non-Christian culture in a way, again, that builds bridges rather than burns them. So this is these are great resources to help you to understand the setting that we find ourselves in as a church, as Christians these days, and increasingly, if not indifferent, if not hostile culture, hostile toward the church from the culture's point of view, and frustrated from the Christian's point of view toward the culture, okay? Let me begin by reading a paragraph or two from this book, Canoeing the Mountains. And this really sets the stage for, I think, where we find ourselves today. This is what the author, Todd Bolsinger, writes. Let's see if I can flick this forward so you can see it. Sociologists and theologians refer to this recently passed period as Christendom, the recently passed period as Christendom, the 1,700-year-long era with Christianity at the privileged center of Western cultural life. Christendom gave us blue laws. You know what blue laws were? No, I have them anymore. You know what blue laws were? That was, everything was shut down on Sunday. Nobody did business because culture expected you, the government expected you to participate in the day of rest, if not to go to church. So Christendom, this era that we've enjoyed for so many hundreds of years, gave us blue laws and the Ten Commandments in school. It gave us under God in the Pledge of Allegiance and exhortations to Bible reading in the national newspapers. A copy of the Los Angeles Times from December 1963. How many of you remember 1963? Most of us in this room, that doesn't seem that long ago. A copy of the LA Times from December 1963 has stories on the 9,000-member Hollywood Presbyterian Church and a list of daily Bible readings for the week. Can you imagine the LA Times or the Seattle Times or the New York Times or the Portland Oregonian having any kind of reference to Bible reading in there at all these days? Well, not that long ago, this kind of stuff was in the newspapers. It was a day when every city father laid out the town square with the courthouse, the library, and a first church of fill-in-the-blank within the center of the city. For most of us, these days are long gone. Turn to somebody and say, "You ain't in Kansas anymore, Dorothy." Those days are long gone. We are now in a post-Christian culture. You know, a few years ago, President Obama angered a lot of people when he proclaimed that America is not a Christian nation. Well, you know what? We wish it was, but I think he was right. We are no longer a Christian nation. I wish we were. I think we should be, but truth is, we're not. And the sooner that we come to grips with that, I think the sooner we will be ready to engage in our culture as agents, as gospel agents. The sooner we come to grips with that, the sooner we'll be able to engage as Christian agents in our world. We'll stop thinking and acting like defenders of the faith, which often equals defenders of our Christian culture, and we'll start acting like missionaries in a foreign context. The sooner we come to grips with this, the sooner we will get on with what we were called to do in the first place. And whether we like it or not, we really need to be doing, in this day and age, missionaries in a non-Christian or a foreign context. In his book, Encountering Christianity, Encountering Non-Christian Religions, Terry Muck says this: "Mission to peoples of historically resistant religions could be made easier and more productive with the addition of a biblical metaphor for mission, the metaphor of free gift." Now, think about this. This is tremendously profound, in my opinion. Gift of mission, as we choose to call it, means that we are more than conquerors of other people. We're more than harvesters of souls. We're more than winners of metaphysical arguments. We are the bearers of gifts. We bring to the world the greatest gift of all, the story of what God has done for the world through Jesus Christ. To me, this is absolutely true and profound. The sooner we begin to see ourselves as the bearers of a gift, rather than conquerors, crusaders, we're going to win the loss, we're going to get some scalps for the Lord, but we're bringing a gift, Just that nuance, just that posture changes everything. And when we do, good things will begin to happen to us as we see our call to build God's kingdom through the lens of gift-giving. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to read the Bible more accurately. I mean, after all, isn't the Bible the story of God's gift of salvation through grace? You know what grace means? Grace means gift. It's a free gift. It's undeserved. That's really the better way to read the Bible. It's the story of a gift. It's the story of salvation by grace through faith and not by works, not by works of righteousness. It's God's gift. It's God's love gift. So we'll read the Bible more accurately. We will express ourselves better. We'll express ourselves more effectively in our culture and in our relationships. We'll build more bridges instead of burning bridges when we come bearing gifts. We develop better theologies that are culturally sensitive, yet biblically faithful. We're going to be more accurate. We're going to be better at doing that. We're going to do the work of missions to our neighbor much better as givers of a precious gift, not conquerors of the damned. We'll reach our neighbors more effectively. I mean, who can resist a gift, right? When you come bearing a gift, the gift of God, who can resist that? Well, maybe people ultimately will resist that, but they're not going to put up those defense mechanisms right away when you come just in that posture that I have a gift that I bring from God to you. Of course, we have to think of how we're going to say that, but that it just changes everything. So here are two game-changing things that I want you to consider tonight. And I want you to think about as we begin to go through the topics in the weeks to come. Two game-changing things that I want you to grasp. Number one, you're a missionary. We don't just send missionaries to the foreign field anymore. You and I, we are missionaries right here in Portland. And we need to start thinking of ourselves that way. We've been called to a mission field. We are missionaries, and we need to see everything through that lens. If we will begin to look at all of life and begin to look at people that way, it will change everything for us, and it will increase our fruitfulness in representing the gospel to our culture. And then secondly, your strategy is gift of missions. You're a missionary, and your strategy is gift of missions. You're more likely to be listened to if you come bearing gifts. Two things, your missionary and your strategy is giftive mission, bearing the gift of God to a lost world. Well, we're going to be tackling some of these issues, as I've already said, over the course of these next several weeks that are causing confusion for believers and are creating more separation with unbelievers. I think we're more separated, more distanced from the unbelieving world than ever before. So we're going to be dealing with issues of Christian lifestyle, like the use of alcohol and drugs among the Christian community, legal and illegal drugs. I mean, legalization of marijuana, does that mean it's okay for Christians to partake in that? You know, what does the Bible say about alcohol? That the fact that prescription drugs are so readily available and some of those are highly addictive, is it okay for Christians to engage in that? What should be the church's posture on the use of drugs and alcohol? So Christian lifestyle issues. We're going to talk about issues of politics, like believers in political activism. We're coming into a political season, which gives me nightmares. I mean, the last political season, I just thought, by and large, the church, the Christian community, represented itself very poorly. And it just caused even greater distance than what had existed before. And so we're going to talk about how we can or should we speak out about our frustrations with the government or our frustration with our political opponents. So what is the Christian posture? What is the Bible's posture toward politics? So we're going to talk about those kind of things. We're going to talk about cultural issues like redefining of marriage, sexual orientation, gender identity, abortion. Those are hot topics these days. Racism, all those kind of things. So we're going to delve into that. What does the Bible have to say about that? How does it instruct us as Christians to live within these cultural issues? And then we're going to talk about perceptions, like why our culture sees believers as hate mongers, why they see us as intolerant, why they think of us as narrow-minded bigots, why they see us as a danger to our own society. So we're going to delve into that as well and try to unpackage that and try to discover how we can begin to change those perceptions, again, by building bridges rather than burning them, by opening doors of conversation rather than closing them. So I think in this series that we're in, that's going to be led primarily by me and Pastor Matt, that we're in for an interesting and hopefully transformative experience. So as we begin this, as we start this journey, I want to focus your expectations tonight. No matter why you're here, I ask you to share, why are you here? What do you hope to get out of this? I want to focus your expectations before we launch into this tonight. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, maybe you came in tonight and you're a seeker. You're seeking truth. You're seeking some wisdom. You're here because you're genuinely interested in what this church believes about these issues. And maybe you came in tonight with a particular issue in mind, and perhaps you're hoping that I'm going to make you feel better by telling you your particular issue, whatever that is okay. But tonight, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to hear truth spoken with grace. That's always what this is. Every night that we talk about these things, it's always going to be truth, but hopefully spoken with grace. And I hope that you will meet a God who created you and who loves you and, as the ruler over your life, will bless your full surrender beyond anything this world has to offer. If you came in here tonight and one of these issues is a part of your life and you want to hang on to that no matter what it is, I hope that you will come to know that as you allow God into your life and as you surrender to his rule, he will give you life abundantly in a way that what you're hanging on to could never satisfy. I mean, the real deal, God's truth is far greater than anything that the world can offer you, far greater than anything you might be addicted to, far greater than anything you may want to hold on to. What God has for you compares to nothing else. I hope you'll discover that. There's a friend of mine who goes to this church, not here tonight, who came to Portland Christian Center about 10 years ago now. I think it was right after Lynn and I came back here from California. And she came to this church as a lady who was engaged in a lesbian lifestyle. In fact, she was married, and she and her partner had children. I'm not quite sure how that all happened, but they had children. They had a family. But she came to this church, and she committed her life to Christ. And she ended up getting out of this gay marriage and really is an on fire, dedicated, born-again believer. And I was talking to her one day, and I said, "So what was it for you? How did this happen? You know, what drew you to God? What drew you to Portland Christian Center?" And she said this. She said, "When I came to this church, I heard unadulterated truth. And I heard it delivered in love. I came into this church with a certain way of living, and I was, you know, habituated to that. I was dedicated to that, but I knew something was wrong. And I heard truth, but I heard it with grace. And I felt the love of this community that just enveloped me and didn't condemn me. And that opened the door of my heart for God to change me." And so if you come in here tonight, if you've come in here tonight as a seeker, I hope that's what you will experience as well. I hope that you will experience unadulterated truth given full of grace and love, because that is transforming, and that's my hope for you. So I challenge you to open your heart to that. If you're here as a believer, which I believe most of you are, I know you're here probably because you're concerned about the direction of our culture. Some of you feel like our country is slipping away from us. I know that you probably feel like Christians are losing their voice in American society. And for some of you, maybe many of you Christians, you probably would feel better if we come out guns a-blazing. If I give you plenty of ammo so that you can get back out there in the fight and you know, you can win this war for Jesus. But I just want to forewarn you that from this desk, whether it's me or Matt, we're not going to be preaching to the choir. You know, we're not going to be telling you what you want to hear. We're not just going to be affirming your system of belief. You know, interesting, when you look at Jesus, he didn't go around blasting people when he came to earth. He didn't go around condemning people. Remember the quintessential story is Jesus' interaction with the adulterous woman. Remember they brought this woman to Jesus. They threw her at his feet, and she had been caught in the very act of adultery. And they said, you know, what is the law? The law tells us to stone her, Jesus, for this sin. What do you say? And he said, well, let anyone who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone. And what do? They walked away because they knew that they weren't without sin. And so Jesus is left with this woman at his feet. And he looks down at her and he says, where are your accusers? And she said, they're all gone. And he said, then I don't accuse you either. But go and leave your life of sin. See, Jesus didn't accuse her because he didn't need to. The world is already under condemnation. Sinners are already under condemnation. And I think deep down they know that. And so they don't need Christians telling them they're going to hell. They already know that. What they need is to hear grace, a truth in grace. Jesus always calls people to a better way. He doesn't condemn, he doesn't blast, but he does call them to a better way. And so if you're here as a believer and you're hoping that we will blast our way through these cultural issues, I want to challenge you to realize that it is, I'm not fast forwarding this, am I? I've already failed. Oh, I don't think I had that in the notes, so sorry. I'm okay. I'm okay after all. So I want to challenge you as a believer that it is far more effective to learn to light candles than to curse the darkness. That's a line worth writing down in your notes somewhere. It is always far more effective to light candles of truth, to shine the light of truth, than to curse the darkness. And I think there are far too many Christians that are in the world today that they feel like they have to go around cursing the darkness. The darkness is already cursed. We don't have to curse it. Rather, what we need to show is the alternative. We need to light the candle to show the way toward God's truth given through love and grace. And then if you're here tonight because you really want to engage people in your world with reasonable answers for what you believe, then I want to challenge you to begin to see these issues as open doors to draw a lost world to a loving God. If you have a particular issue that you're interested in, I want you to see this. This is an opportunity that God is going to use in my life for me to be able to speak to non-believers in a way that's going to attract them to the light of God, to the love of God. And I want to challenge you to begin to ask God to help you, to enable you to become living proof of truth and grace. Not just through your words, but through your life. Not just by what you say, but by what you do. And that really is the goal that we're going to have in every single one of these issues that we look at. That we would learn to be living proof of God's grace and God's truth, perfectly balanced together. Living proof of God's truth and God's grace, not only by what we say, but by how we live. Now, tonight, what I want to do is to set the foundation for this. I want to give you a way to confidently and accurately do your own theology. That's what this is all about tonight, to give you a methodology for doing your own theology. Now, by that, I don't mean that you're going to go out and write a new systematic theology. You're going to create new doctrine. Not talking about that at all. But when I say to do theology, I mean understanding God's truth in a clear way so that you can integrate that truth into your everyday world, especially with the particular issues that you're dealing with. That you can take God's truth and integrate it in practical ways in the world that you find yourself living in, with the issues that are at hand. So in your worldview, you will have a way to understand and live out theology in the way that you respond to circumstances that arise, because one circumstance after another is now coming at us, and we need to understand, we need to be able to do our theology so that we know how to respond to those circumstances in a way that allows you to react to and interact with people that are engaged in these different cultural issues. How do you do a theology that allows you to interact with them in a gospel-centered way? So with that in mind, I want to teach you tonight 6 rules for redemptive engagement. There are six rules for developing your theology that will allow you to engage redemptively with the cultural issues that exist in our world today. Okay? So let me just give you six of these real quickly. First of all, when you're doing theology, when you are trying to figure out methodologies and ways to interact with culture, first of all, always start with the Word of God. Always start with the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. So always start there. Always go to the Word. When you're developing your theological response to things, always go back to the Word. Start with the Word. Very purposely, the first value that is listed on our church's statement of faith is the authority of Scripture. This is so foundationally important. I can't emphasize this enough. The authority of God's Word, or the authority of Scripture. And that statement says that we believe the Bible to be the inspired, the only infallible, authoritative Word of God. That means that the sole basis of our belief and how we do our theology is the Bible. It's the 66 books contained in the Old and in the New Testament. And we acknowledge that, as the Bible itself does, that the Scripture is uniquely God-breathed. It's God's Word, it's God's will, it's God's roadmap, it's God's plan for us, and it's without error, and it's the final authority in all matters of life, in all matters of faith and conduct and practice. Go to the Word of God. Now listen, our emotions, experiences, cultural values aren't the standard. The Bible is. Now that's important because all of these other things that I just mentioned, our emotions, our experiences, and our cultural values shift all the time. So if you try to base your response based on how you feel or on what's going on around you or what our culture is saying is okay, it changes all the time. I mean, as we read in the opening part of when I mentioned the book, Canoeing the Mountains, the world that we knew would no longer exist, right? It's changed. And so if we base our values or our understanding of what God wants on our culture, it's going to be here today, but gone tomorrow. It's going to change. We need to base it on the Word of God. And what was true when God inspired His Word to be written is in Scripture is still true today. What God had written when He breathed into these writers, the Holy Word, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years or 3,000 years when you consider the Old Testament. It's still the same. The Bible says that God is the same. He doesn't change. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What was sin then is sin today. It's just amazing to me when people talk about how, well, that was in the Bible. You know, that was back then, and it's different today. You know, when did sin change? When did God's feelings about sin change? I mean, did He change His mind just because we live in a modern era? I don't think so. What was punishable back in the Bible is still so today. What was sin against God, what grieved the heart of God back then still does today. Even though our culture is different, it's still the same. So it's critical in doctrinal, in lifestyle, or in cultural issues to find out what the author says. Since the Bible is true today, like it was yesterday, like it was 2,000 years ago, since it's God's Word, since it's our infallible, the only authoritative rule for faith and practice, I think it's important for us to go back and find out what the author says about these issues. And this is what the Bible says about itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Paul writes to Timothy, You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that God's servant may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what does that tell us about what God does for us through His Word when we read and absorb and live out the Word of God? Well, for starters, it instructs us. The Word of God instructs us. It's our source for godly instruction. It gives us correct information. you're not going to get correct information from other sources. I mean, there might be some good information out there, but the correct information comes from the Word of God. That's why you got to start there. So it instructs us. Furthermore, at times it reprimands us. It reprimands us. It repairs our wrong ways of thinking. And so as we think about these cultural issues, whatever side you're on, we need to allow the Bible to speak to us because it may just very well want to correct our false thinking, our inaccurate thinking. Oswald Chambers said, the Bible treats us as it should and as we need, roughly. Sometimes the Bible really gets after us, doesn't it? And that's why we need to go to it so that it can bring us back into line with God's view of the world, with what God wants from us. Moreover, it remedies us. It exposes and surgically excises our character flaws. That's why we need to be in the Word of God on a regular basis. And then finally, it readies us. You will not be prepared for what you're going to face out in the world. You will not be prepared as a gospel-centered Christian witness without the Word of God. It equips us to make the right decisions in life and to know how to respond rightly to the issues of life. So I can't stress enough the importance of making God's Word the primary source for developing your system of values. Even if what you hear in here tonight or over these weeks to come is uncomfortable to you, it doesn't matter. It needs to be the primary source of your truth and of your system of values. Because, again, culture is going to come at you and make you feel like you're out of touch, that's just an ancient book, it doesn't work for today, that it's really not loving, and it's not this, and it's not that. I mean, that's what culture will say to you all the time. Continually, it denigrates and denies the value of the Word of God. You can't let that happen. So a few years ago, I was asked to speak to our college and career group because this was back in the day when the issue of gay marriage in the city of Portland was going to be voted on. And so they wanted me to come and talk to the group about what does the Bible say about this. And so I went and talked to the group. There were about 50 of them there. And it was kind of a give-and-take Q&A kind of session. But here's where I started with them. I said, look, you know, you have been steeped in the cultural and the educational system to believe, you're taught to believe that this is okay, that there's no such thing as the sin of you know, same-sex attraction, that homosexuality is fine, that the Bible is, you know, flawed and it's out of date and it's not relevant for today. And you know, culture is going to say, why shouldn't these people have a chance to be married? If they love each other, give them a chance to have a marriage relationship. And so that's what they're steeped in. And some of them were going, yeah, you know, we don't understand. Why is it not okay for gay people to get married if they want to? But I had started out talking to them about, well, what does the Bible say? And we kind of went through this, you know, develop your theology based on the Word of God, and that's where it starts. And so you always keep going back to what the Word of God says. And so every question, every rejection or every resistance that they had to my talk on gay marriage, I kept pointing them back to, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about that? And I would let them come up with the answers. And by the end of the evening, I could tell that I had kind of won them over to the Bible's way of thinking. Keep going back to the Word of God. Listen, you cannot go wrong in these cultural issues if you keep going back to what the Bible says. Remember Billy Graham when he would always say, the Bible says? He was famous for saying, the Bible says. You know what? That's true. I mean, that's a good way to look at life. That's a good way to respond or approach these cultural issues. What does the Bible say? So keep going back to what the Bible says. So that's number one. That's number one. So always start with the Word of God. Here's the second one. These six rules for cultural engagement. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. When you're building your theology and you're hoping and you're desiring that theology to lead you to a response or an engagement with the world, allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. In other words, get the whole counsel of what the Bible says. Don't just proof text your preferred way of believing. You know, Christians have a real propensity of doing that. Just go to the Bible and I find what I want it to say about what I believe, right? Rather than saying, what does the Bible say about this? Going with it, coming with an open mind and saying, what does all of Scripture, the whole counsel of Scripture say about this? So for instance, I know a lot of Christians who are very anti-alcohol, that the Christians in no way should drink alcohol, that it's a sin, and you know, the wine in the Bible was grape juice, and you know, we shouldn't be drinking, and you know, all that. And they build a theology out of that. Well, if you took the whole counsel of Scripture, you're not going to come up with that the Bible is anti-alcohol. Now, there may be some very good reasons not to drink alcohol, and we're going to talk about that down the line, but you cannot base your theology of anti-drinking based on what the Bible says. Now, the Bible has some wise things to say about the abuse of and the management of alcohol, and it could be that it's going to lead you to stay away from it entirely, but you can't build your theology around that if you consider the whole counsel of the Word of God. So don't go beyond what the Bible describes, what the Bible teaches, but don't fall short of its demands either. Obey it. Obey it fully, not selectively. Obey it fully, not selectively. Now, there is a right way and a wrong way to interpret the Bible. So I want to give you, within this second point here, I want to give you 6 guideposts for correctly reading and developing your theology, for correctly reading the Bible and developing your theology. Okay? So first of all, you need to understand that faith and Scripture are needed to interpret, faith and the Holy Spirit are needed to interpret Scripture. You cannot interpret Scripture if you don't approach it based on faith, that is a relationship with God, and through the help of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you're here as a seeker, you're not a believer, the Bible won't make sense to you. Now, there'll be things that you can get out of it. You might enjoy reading it, but it won't make ultimate sense to you if you don't have faith in the Holy Spirit. See, the Bible is God's love letter to believers. And when believers read the Bible, it's like they're reading someone else's mail. You know, if you don't have faith and if you don't have the Holy Spirit. So if you're a seeker, I would just challenge you to ask God to open your heart to His Word. Ask God to open your heart to faith and the Holy Spirit as you inquire into the Bible. I'm not saying don't read it, but just ask God, help me to understand this. Give me faith and give me your Holy Spirit so that I might understand what this book really is, your book is really all about. But if you're a believer, you need to read it relationally. Okay? If you're a believer, most of you are, as you read the Bible, you need to read it. So do I. We need to read it relationally. It's not just history. It's not just an apologetic that allows you, equips you to defend the faith. It is first and foremost a love letter. This is God's love letter to you. And so I would challenge you to begin to read it relationally. Start there. This is a personal letter to you from God. Okay? Secondly, the Bible, as we've already kind of alluded to, the Bible is its own best commentary. When you're having difficulty understanding parts of the Bible, you know, what does this mean? I don't quite get this. Allow the Bible to be its own commentary. Since Scripture interprets Scripture, I would challenge you to get a Bible that has cross-references to it. Cross-reference means that there's a verse that shows other verses that are related to it. So get a Bible with cross-references in the margins, and then just get to work about those parts of the Bible that you don't understand. Compare Scripture with Scripture. And you will get a clearer understanding of what God is trying to say to you through the Word of God. By looking up other references, you'll get a much bigger and a clearer picture of what God has said. So the Bible is his best comment, better than me as a commentator, better than any preacher. The Bible is its own best commentary. Number 3, read the Old Testament with the New Testament in mind. You know, a lot of people love to go back to the judgment text in the Old Testament to you know, hammer against culture in our world today. But read the Old Testament with the New Testament in mind. The New Testament, the story of salvation by grace through faith, is hidden in the Old. And the Old Testament, with all of its laws and rules and judgments and things like that, is completed in the New. You cannot really understand the Bible without both. So get into both parts of the Bible and read the Old with the New in mind and the New with the Old in mind. Okay, number four, as you're learning to interpret Scripture, as you're building a correct theology, always interpret unclear verses with clear ones. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that's hard to understand. I'll grant you that. You know, when you're reading through the Bible, you're going to come across stuff and go, I don't get what this means. I can't figure out what this is all about. Well, interpret the unclear passages with the clear ones. Always go with the plain meaning of Scripture. It's really not that confusing when you do that. Always go with the plain meaning of Scripture. And believe me, if you read all of the Bible, the whole counsel of Scripture, you will find, you will discover the plain meaning of every verse in the Bible. Number five, when you're reading the Bible, pay attention to the forms of literature. Some of the Bible is history. Some of the Bible is poetry. Some of the Bible is teaching, is doctrine. You don't read the doctrine as poetry. You don't read poetry as doctrine. You read the history part of the Bible to get the context of what happened and how that worked out. So pay attention. You have different forms of language or of literature within the Bible. You put them together, put all of those together to build your theological view. Okay? So pay attention to the forms of Scripture. And then number six, don't interpret Scripture by your own experience. Don't interpret Scripture by what you've experienced. The point of Bible study is not to shape Scripture to agree with your subjective opinions or your unique experiences or your personal preferences, because your feelings will lie, emotions will deceive, opinions will change. Instead, you need to discover God's timeless truth and let it shape your life. You don't shape your theology by your experience. You allow your theology to shape your life. Interpret your thoughts, your feelings, and your attitudes by what Scripture says. Allow Scripture to change you. Okay, so those are the six guideposts for correctly interpreting Scripture. So let's get back to the rules of engagement. Here's the third rule. We're going to go a lot faster now. Here's the third rule of engagement. Be guided by the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Be guided by the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And it's talking about the law being all of the word of God, the law of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, the letter of the law kills, but the spirit gives life. Listen, knowing the Bible isn't life. Satan knows the Bible. He quotes it all the time. He's pretty good at it. But he's not life-giving. Satan doesn't have life. The Pharisees knew the Bible, and yet they were so far from God, they didn't have life. They were dead. They should have been close to God. If knowing Scripture should have made you close to God, they should have been the closest to God of all, but they were the farthest from God. They didn't have life. Reading and believing the Bible, friends, isn't life. It's good, but that's not life. Knowing Jesus is life. Knowing Jesus is life-giving. Without knowing Jesus, the Bible is just rules. Wooden, life-draining rules. You got to know Jesus. Simply following and applying rules without the life of the Spirit will lead you to a false righteousness. And you're going to be good to nobody. And you're not going to be able to engage in these cultural issues. In fact, you're going to give off the opinion, you're going to create opinions of those you're engaging that they don't want what you have. Because the letter of the law kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. I mean, we can hammer on cultural issues. You know, we can hammer on same-sex attraction, for instance, in this battle for our culture, but Jesus never did that. Rather, he went after heart issues. And in that particular case, Jesus went after what was in the heart, lust in the heart, right? Which maybe everybody in this room, or at least some of us in this room, have. The issues of the heart, lust of the heart. See, God wants our heart to be pure. That's the point. God wants our heart to be pure. You know why? Because he wants to live there. And that's why Jesus always went after heart issues, not these outward, conditions of activities of an inner condition of the heart. Jesus went to the heart of the matter. Literally, he went to heart issues. So, be guided by the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Number four, ask God to examine and purify your motives. As you're engaging, as you're preparing to engage, as you're building your theology, as you're understanding what Scripture says about these issues so that you can engage in our culture, ask God to examine and purify your motives. In dealing with these issues, what do you really want? And why are you here? When you think about the issue that you really want to hear the most about, what is it you really want? Do you want to be right? Or would you rather be righteous? Do you want to win arguments? Or do you want to win souls? When we get to the political, when we talk about the night we talk about politics, do you want to prevail in elections? Or do you want to extend the kingdom? I mean, I run into a lot of Christians who I think are more focused on winning elections than winning souls. And the way they approach it, the way they approach their politics, just shuts the door to conversations with the lost, spiritual conversations with the lost. Do you want to burn bridges by being right, or do you want to build bridges by being a person of truth and grace? Jesus refused steadfastly to be drawn into debates about cultural and political issues because eternal issues were of far greater importance to him, and they still are. Eternal issues are of far greater importance than any other temporary cultural issue that we're facing. He also refused to get drawn into condemning the moral issue of the day, the soup of the day issue. He didn't do that because he knew that sinners were already condemned and he didn't need to do that. He warned against being judgmental without first cleaning up your own act. He said, look, before you go after that out there, get right in here. See, Jesus was willing to die to save the lost. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And he was willing to die to do whatever it takes. He was willing to die to save the lost. Are you willing? Are you willing as Jesus was to do what it takes to win the lost? Number five. Be aware that scriptural justification doesn't equal divine blessability. Something else that we really need to keep in mind as we talk about these cultural issues. Scriptural justification doesn't equal divine blessability. You can find justification for just about anything in Scripture. And people do it all the time. And technically, they may even be correct. But listen to this, being right doesn't always mean being righteous. Having a position that you're right doesn't necessarily make you righteous. Winning an argument doesn't win right standing with God necessarily. In fact, rarely. Winning an argument, winning a position doesn't win right standing with God. Finding biblical permission doesn't necessarily produce divine blessing. You can find permission in the Bible to do stuff, but it doesn't necessarily mean that God will bless you for doing stuff if he hasn't specifically called you to do that. For instance, you can find grounds for divorce in the Bible, but you can still be on shaky ground with God. I mean, there are moral reasons for divorce and remarriage. You can do it, but if God hasn't given you permission to do that, if he hasn't called you, if he's called you to stay in a loveless marriage, to extend forgiveness and grace and mercy, and you don't do that because you find biblical grounds for divorce, that doesn't mean you're in right standing with God on that issue. For instance, you can prove your freedom to drink, yet neglect responsibility not to cause others to stumble over your liberty to do that. You can redefine marriage, yet miss God's definition by a mile. So permissibility doesn't always equal blessability. So building your theology and using that theology to engage in culture must be about what pleases God, not what sounds good. What invites his favor, not what you want. And then harnesses his love in and through your life among the lost. If it's not bringing his favor, if it's not what pleases him, if it's not what brings his favor, if it's not what unharnesses his love, then you're missing the point. So be aware that scriptural justification doesn't equal divine blessability. And then the last one. As you engage the world, do it respectfully. As you begin to take what we learn here over these weeks and begin to engage with people, you know, wherever they are that you're in relationship with, if it's in your family, if it's in your neighborhood, if it's in your place of work, in your school, as you engage them, do it respectfully. Do it respectfully. In here, as we talk about these issues from week to week, as we interact with one another, the one ground rule that we have is that we would treat each other's opinion with respect, that we would treat each other respectfully. I want you to have the freedom to say, I don't agree with that, or this is what I think about this issue or that issue. But we're gonna treat you with respect. I'm going to treat you with respect, and I hope that you will treat each other as we interact with respect. And then out there, as we engage in our culture, our goal is to be a megaphone of praise that attracts people to Jesus. Be a megaphone of praise. As you engage, listen, your goal is to be a megaphone of praise that attracts lost people to your Lord. Again, let me just say that it's far better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. It's far better to light the candle than to curse the darkness. My daughter was telling me about a guy that she saw some time ago. She lives up in Seattle. And this guy was in a big old boat of a Cadillac. And on top of the Cadillac, he had mounted these two really large loudspeakers. And he was driving up and down the streets of the city, of the downtown. And he was yelling at the top of his voice that all of the prostitutes that they were going to hell. That was his idea of engaging in cultural issues. Yelling at people that they were going to hell, right? The Bible says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We're to be prepared. We're to be ready to articulate the reason for our hope to anyone who asks us. So if they're not asking us, maybe we need to think about whether we should be telling them, right? That's why we need to do this relationally and engage in conversations. And we need to make the gospel attractive by our lives so that people will want to ask. We want them to see the hope that we have. If they see the hope that we have, they're going to ask about it. So if they ask, we need to be prepared to give the reason for that hope. But notice this, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Do it respectfully. Engage respectfully. I was thinking about as I was kind of working through these notes today, I thought about two different examples in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. One of them is the example of Abraham. Remember when the angel of the Lord came to Abraham and Abraham said, hey, what are you doing? Where are you going? And the angel of the Lord said, I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's great wickedness down there. They've totally gone off the rails. They don't honor me in the least. And I'm going to destroy the city. And in that story, Abraham began to plead for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he kept going to the Lord, saying, Lord, if you find 100 righteous people there, will you spare the city? And the Lord said, yeah, if you find 100 righteous people, I won't spare it. And Abraham kept, you know, kind of reducing the numbers, saying, Lord, if you find 50, or Lord, if you find 10, or Lord, if you find 5. Right? And he was interceding for the lost of his city. Then if you fast forward, you can go to another example in the prophet Jonah. And what did Jonah do? He wanted to curse the people that were lost. He was sent to the city of Nineveh to to proclaim, repentance for sin, and he was upset that he had to do it because he knew that if he preached repentance, they were going to repent. They were going to get right with God, and he wanted God to judge them. He wanted God to toast them with the fires of heaven. So we can, as we engage in this frustrating culture, which just seems like it's going to hell in a handbasket and fast, we can be condemning, or we can be interceding. We can see that lost people matter to God, so they ought to matter to us as well. And so as we conclude this session tonight, we're gonna conclude in a moment. Pastor Matt's gonna come up here and lead us in prayer. But we can take the posture both tonight in our prayer and as we go forth from this place and as we begin to learn about these cultural issues, we can have the attitude of Abraham that we're called to stand in the way of sinners going to hell. Or we can be like Jonah. We can just go, it's more important to me that I save my culture because I don't like where it's going. It's ungodly and, it deserves judgment. So I want to challenge you with that. What do you want to be? What do you want to be? Do you want to be an Abraham or do you want to be a Jonah? Now, ultimately, Jonah got it right, so let's give him some credit, right? But I would rather be an Abraham. I would rather say, God, I'm not sure I'm not sure I'm really happy about this, but I want you to change my heart because I want to be a person that responds to your call to intercede for the lost because they matter to you. Lost people matter to you. And if they die without Christ, they're going to a Christless eternity, and that's a long, long, long time, right? To be apart from God, to be under judgment for all eternity. Lost people matter to God, and they should matter to us as well. Amen? Amen. All right, so let's pause here for a moment. And I know this has been maybe not what you expected, and sometimes foundational stuff is not the most exciting stuff to have. I had someone email me this week and said, Pastor Ray, really want to be there on Wednesday nights, but are you just going to go through foundational stuff? Because I have some other stuff I want to do or that I need to do. And I said, yeah, we're going to go through foundational stuff, and you need to be there because it won't make sense if you just get in on the issues. You got to have this foundation for how do you do theology. So thank you for being a part of this, and hopefully you got some notes or you got this into your brain, but we've got to start with the right theology before we can respond to the different cultural issues that are coming at us today. And by the way, there will be different cultural issues that come at us tomorrow that we haven't even thought of yet. I think about 20 years ago and the stuff that we were dealing with, we thought, wow, how could it get worse than this? And now we're dealing with stuff all the time. You're going, where did this come from? And so, my heart would be that no matter what that issue is, no matter what new issue comes along, that when you know how to do a theology, when you know how to read the Bible, and having read the Bible, understand it in a way that allows you to integrate it into your current situation, that's a far better skill to have. And I hope that you will understand what I'm trying to do tonight and really take that on as a goal, to understand the Bible so that you can integrate it into your life as these situations arrive. Okay, so I want to pause just for a moment and ask for any comments or questions. My what? I never did go to the 6-1. Again, I know they're going to fire me. Thank you. I appreciate that because I would have missed it at some point. Good catch. Everybody in the room probably saw that except me. They're going, All right. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Anything? Yes, back there.
What about biblical translations?
Biblical translations. You mean the different translations of the Bible? Okay, so yeah, there's like 150 of them probably. Some are good, some aren't. I think most of the Bibles that we use or refer to here, or for instance, I use a Bible site called Bible Gateway. Anyone use Bible Gateway besides me? It's an amazing website. And it probably lists out, 50 different translations. And I think all of them are good. I mean, I really do, and I use most of them. You just have to understand that some of those translations, like the English Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard Version Bible, are very literal word-for-word translations of the Greek and Hebrew text. So they're very accurate, very literally word-for-word accurate, right? And so really when you want to study the Scripture, you know, go to those. I mean, if you really want to get it right, go to those. Other translations are more of a thought by thought or thought for thought translation. So the New International Version is very readable because it's not just this literal translating of the Greek words, but it's kind of thought for thought translation. And so it makes it, to me, much more readable and enjoyable. And I think it's still accurate, but it's for a different purpose. And then you have some paraphrases, you know, like the Living Bible, or the New Living Translation, or the Good News Translation, today's English version, which are just kind of like an idea. This is what the Bible says in this particular chapter, and so they're very loose with that. And, you know, I wouldn't read and study those to do my doctrine out of, but I think they're good to consult to kind of see what is the thought or the flavor of what the Bible or the writer was trying to say. So, you know, there's just a lot of good works out there, and if you bring them all together, I think you can probably find an accurate sense of what the Bible is saying.
Also, along
that kind of same line, some of the Bible commentaries on the bottom. Yeah. So, yeah, there are some really great study Bibles out there. Again, I would recommend BibleGateway.com, and there's this, you can get it for free, but there's also a subscription you can buy. It's like $4 a month that unlocks all of these different Bible translations, these study Bible notes and commentaries and encyclopedias. And when I'm preparing sermons, I read a lot of those and kind of get what the different theologians are saying about it, or what the different study Bibles say about it. So there's some really good ones out there. I think one of the best ones is the NIV Study Bible, really good notes and very accurate, and you know. But I mean, most of them that are in these same, you know, versions and translations, if they're a study Bible, are going to be pretty good. Yeah. Yeah, that's a whole topic right there, right? And you know, maybe we'll try to get into that as we move along in bits and pieces. I can recommend some good books for you if you're interested in that. Why is the Bible better than any other book that's out there that you know people might hold as their religious book? Or when people say, well, they're all saying the same thing, you know, how do you deal with that with people? It's a big topic, but it's an easy one to get your mind around if you just do some reading on it. So let me come back with some resources next week for that, and give you some ideas on how to get up to speed on that. But that's something you will run into in our religiously plural culture. Why is your book any better than mine? You know, why should I listen to you? You know.
Probably the best is Rabbi Zachariah has a lot of YouTube stuff out there that is.
Yeah. Yeah, Rabbi Zachariah is really, really good. Yeah, so you know, we do need to know how to, I think, engage in that conversation and you know, to defend the Bible, if you will. But again, I would come back to this, is that rarely will you convince anyone just by an argument. They've got to see something else. They've got to see, you know, the love of God within you. They need to see your story. They need to know that you're living proof of a God of truth and grace, you know, by the way you, not only by what you say, but how you live. And I think that's going to be the most compelling witness of all, rather than arguing apologetically. Again, I think apologetics are important. I'm glad we have apologists in the church today. We've had them throughout the history of the church. They've helped us immensely, so I'm not denigrating that. But again, it's that truth with grace that I think is going to really appeal to people. And they're going to go, you know, what is this about you? You know, tell me about that. They will ask the reason for your hope.
Extra biblical books like Jasher or Yasher, however you pronounce it, Book Jesus himself verbatim. Right. Mm-hmm. It's quoted like 27 times in the book of Jude. What do we make of those?
Extra biblical books, what do we do with those? Like the Left Behind series and stuff like that. I'm joking. You know, I mean, I think some of them are interesting. I wouldn't necessarily discourage you from reading them if you have a desire to. But for reasons that I don't have time to go into, they weren't included in the canon of Scripture. You know, that limited, you know, group of books that the church fathers put within the Bible. You know, the Old and the New Testament. So I think they're just that. They're extra biblical. They might have really great truth that's worth, you know, reading, thinking about, but again, interpreting everything through Scripture. Everything goes through the lens of Scripture. So you're going to find in some of those books, there's going to be some stuff that's a little bit weird, a little bit esoteric. But, you know, I think if you're interested in them, it's not always a bad thing to do some reading on those. But the Bible is our source, right? Mike.
Mm-hmm. You know, thinking about this class, I've been worried about, you know, just setting forth a course where we define right and wrong and then use that to judge, you know, the people that we're around in our day-to-day lives. And, you know, I feel a burden that, you know, if we can't find that space between defining the truth and exercising judgment, then we can't be in the relationship with people.
Right. Yeah, we can win arguments or we can win people. And again, the story of my friend who came in here with a certain alternative lifestyle that was won over by both truth and grace. You know, the truth of God and the love of God exhibited through the people of God. And I think it's so important as we move forward. And you're going to get that week after week. I'm not going to give you ammunition to go guns a-blazing out of here. This hopefully will give you more compassion for how to connect with people on a relational level. Again, the idea of bringing a gift. We have the gift of eternal life. It's better than anything else the world's buying into. And if we could figure out how to do that, oh my goodness, we would be so attractive to the world. Because they don't have something. They need something. And we have. They don't know what it is, but we know what it is. It's within us. And we've got to unleash that, you know, before the world. Truth and grace. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think absolutely. We just need to be so reliant on the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. He'll lead us into all truth, and he'll lead us to people who need the truth, too. And I think, you know, really depending on him, being prayerful, we're going to pray in a second here, you know, about that God would lead us in the right spirit to the right people at the right time. I think that's essential to having the impact in our culture that God has called us, wills for us to have. But we've got to do that. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, you know, I think witness to people and they go ahead and go into whatever they're going to go into. Here's what I think we all have to be willing to do. We have to be willing to play the long game with people. Because, you know, we all have people in our lives that have gone off into something, right? And they're in a sinful lifestyle or sinful way of thinking. That is and will be harmful to them in the long run. And I just, you know, with Christian parents that are grieving over what their children are doing, the lives that they're living, lifestyles that they're living, there's a certain point when I just say, you got to play the long game. Just keep praying. Just stay in relationship. You know, keep the channels of love flowing, because at some point, I have to believe that the Holy Spirit is going to give you the opportunity to. And in some ways, it's going to be a rescue mission, because people are going to be really broken by sin, and they're going to look for someone who has loving, healing truth at that point. So I just think we have to be willing to play the long game with this. Okay, one more comment or question, and then I'm going to ask Pastor Matt to come and just lead us in a time of prayer. Thank you. Good insights, good questions. Okay, Pastor Matt, come on down.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Ray. Boy, I'm really appreciative of your godly leadership at this church. Thank you for doing this. Well, we've calling this night Lift, and a couple of the reasons we're doing that is, as we've, you may have seen it written down somewhere, but we're really hoping to market this as one thing we do is we come here to lift our intellect, right? We come here to learn, come here to put some things in our heads. That's important. We come here to lift our spirits, because sometimes the midweek's a good time. It's, you know, Sunday, maybe you've had a bit of a lift, and then you get through the week a little bit. Maybe depending on how your week's gone, you've even been beaten down a little bit, maybe spiritually, and you need a lift. And so that's part of us coming together. And then another part of it is that we would really lift our needs to the Lord. There's a real practical side about what we're going to do here each and every week, and there's a very spiritual side to it. And that's really how our Christian witness, even as Pastor Ray has taught us, goes, isn't it? There's a real practical side, some things we're going to be ready to say and learn and do, and there's a real spiritual side. We can't ignore the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, how he's going to lead us. And so tonight, what we'd like to do, and really every night, we're going to close in a time of concerted prayer, really about the topics that we've learned on. We may pray over something specific in culture, whether it's about a particular social issue, something having to do with our government, something having to do with our personal lives, whatever it may be. But we can't forget that we're spiritual beings, and God wants to do a spiritual work through us. Amen? And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to pray, and I'd like to just bring you back real quickly to the example that Pastor Ray used. At one hand, you have Abraham, who he prayed for, he fought for, he really wanted to save the city that Lot was living in, right? His hope was that those people would be spared. And so he pleaded with God, he bargained with God. And then on the flip side, you have the prophet Jonah, who, interestingly enough, for a series like this is really timely, because Jonah, as he ran from Nineveh and God's calling, you know, he ran away from Nineveh not because he was afraid. I think we sometimes think, oh, he was afraid, Nineveh was a wicked city, so he ran away. I think Jonah more so ran away, and I think this is proven in chapter 4 of Jonah, because Jonah was kind of a bigoted guy. He didn't want those people in Nineveh to be saved. And in chapter 4, when they get saved, he says, I knew you'd do that, God. I knew you'd do it, and that's why I didn't want to go. And that's so interesting. He admits it. But you know what? That's an interesting prophet to learn from in a day and age where Christians are being accused of being the bigots. And boy, we sure wouldn't want to be guilty of that in reality, would we? That we'd be the ones saying, well, I kind of hope they get theirs. So tonight, what I want to pray is those two opposing things, that we would be like Abraham, that we would be for this city and we would be for our communities and for our neighborhoods and for our friends that are walking into relationships or walking into situations that they're far from God, and that we wouldn't be even at the hint of bigoted or closed-minded or calloused to the needs of a people. So when we pray and we say, well, let's go back to the Bible, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible often tells us about prayer as not a spectator sport, but one of engagement. So what I want to do is partially to engage us. I'd like to have everyone stand tonight as we get ready to close. And I want to ask you to engage with me. So this is not one of the pastors leads in prayer and we just stand there. If we're going to say, hey, what's in the Bible? That's not biblical prayer. You'd not find a spot in the Bible where one person prayed and everyone else stood there and did nothing. You would find a lot of spots in the Bible where God's people called out, and that's when things happened. When God's people opened their mouths and they prayed and they believed it, that's when things happen. And so what I hope to cultivate in here with us on a regular Wednesday night is really a people of prayer, an attitude of prayer. We'd engage our minds and we would go to God and say, God, will you help us with this? Do you believe that? God's going to help us. He's going to help us as a church. He's going to help you as an individual. And so let's call out to him tonight. So I just encourage you, hey, if we all lift our voice, then you don't have to worry about what the person next to you is saying, or you don't have to worry about them hearing you because, you know, we're all being loud. So let's call out to God that he would help us, that we would be like Abraham, that we would reach this city, that we would reach our communities, our neighborhood. God's positioned this church for a reason, and he wants to use this people to do that thing, whatever it is, whatever those things are, right? So would you pray with me as we close tonight? Lift your voices to God. God, we just ask you right now for your help. We come before you and we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the way that you teach us. We're so thankful for all that you've given us. Lord, we're thankful for salvation. We just stop tonight to thank you. And church, just thank him for salvation. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in our lives, for how you have saved us, for how, God, we can come to you and we can ask you for forgiveness. We can say, Jesus, I believe in you. My heart is turned towards you. I believe you are the Son of God, and I believe you have died for my sins and raised from the dead. Will you make me a Christian? God, we can do that, and you save us. And Lord, we are thankful for that. But Lord, we don't want that just to stay in this room or this circle or within our hearts. We want that to go outside of here. We want to be like Abraham. We don't want to be like Jonah and run from you. We want to be like Abraham, and we want to plead with you for our city. And so we do that tonight. We plead with you for our neighborhoods, for our direct neighbors, right and left of us, across from us and behind us. For the neighborhoods you've placed us in, where we have our homes and our apartments and our condominiums and the places that we live. And we ask that you would make us a light to those right next to us. Lord, for some of us, we ask that you would make us a light to our families, those very people in our house that need to know about you. And Lord, extending from our neighborhoods, for our communities, for our cities, for the Portland metro area, Lord, we just ask and lift up to you now, knowing that, yes, there it is a wicked city in many ways, but so is Nineveh, and you gave that place a revival. Lord, it just shows us the truth of your word and the amazing power and extent of your love, the extent to which you will go to save a people. And Lord, we believe that that can happen. We believe there can be another great awakening. We believe there can be a great revival in the city of Portland. And Lord, we pray that what we are doing here at Portland Christian Center in Lyft and in everything else that goes on would not only honor you and glorify you, but would be part of the equipping measure to make us better Christians, to make us better lovers of the lost, to make us better as those who give a gracious truth to everyone who asks. Lord, I pray that you would season every conversation that every person in this room has for the rest of this week with the special salt of the gospel. That you'd season our conversations, that they would be full of grace and they would be full of truth. That we would not be afraid and we would not turn our backs and we would not turn our shoulders. We would not shy away from the truth of the gospel. And at the same time as it comes out of our lips, that it would not come out unloving, that it would not come out bigoted, that it would not come out as unkind. In fact, it would come out in a way that makes people stop and think, wow, maybe there's something to that. This person obviously cares about me and cares about the world around them. And we do, Lord. We care about everyone that you have made because we know that you care about everyone that you have made. Jesus, we know you said you came to seek and save the lost, that you don't want even one to be lost. And so, Lord, we pray you birth that kind of passion for those who don't know the Lord into our hearts as well. And Lord, for those here who are here tonight, maybe who are also seeking, as Pastor Ray mentioned, Lord, that you would birth that in their hearts, that you would birth in their hearts a desire to know you, a desire to be closer to you. And for each and every one of us, we know we've not arrived. There's something you want to work on in our hearts. And so, Lord, would you work on that very thing in our hearts? And would you convict us? And would you turn us even closer to you? Lord, we love you, and we turn over the destiny and the way of this church to you, because really it's your church after all. It's not our church, it's your church. And Lord, we know that you work through your people. And so would you work through your people, the church, to do your great work in this city? We submit to you. We ask that you'd fill us with your spirit and make us bold to be witnesses, and that you give us sharp and keen minds to learn and to know, to comprehend, to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is asked of you. Lord, we need you. We pray these things in your name. And everyone would say, amen, amen. Well, God is good. Let's give him the glory. And I hope that you'll go from here lifted tonight. We'll see you back next week. Of course, we'll see you on Sunday.